Last week we began a new series of sermons from Paul's epistle to the Romans, from Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Had a couple of comments afterwards. One being, well, you're not going to have to look up any text to preach on for a few years, are you? Well, that's kind of the idea. Yeah, that's so we'll leave it at that one. We won't go into all the comments that were made. They were good. Appreciate most of them anyway. So, but you know, following the last week's overview of the book, this morning we begin our verse-by-verse study, noting that in a general outline of this epistle, we're going to be spending a lot of time on the first 17 verses. The first 17 verses of the chapter really make up Paul's greeting and the theme of the book. Look at the first 7 verses with me, if you would, please. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to open it and to read it and to study it, to preach it, to proclaim its truths. Lord, I pray that I will be faithful to the truth, faithful in my speech, in this congregation, those who listen would be faithful in hearing. Teach us what you would have us to learn today from your word about yourself, about your Son Jesus Christ, about the Holy Spirit, about our lives as believers. Whatever it is, though, Lord, you can meet our needs. For you do call us to come to you as you are, but you do not, as we are, but you do not leave us as we are. You change us. And so, Father, we anticipate being changed even this morning. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to look at verse 1. Just verse 1. In a message that I've entitled simply, Introducing Paul. And in this verse I want you to see 4 things. First of all, we're going to see the man. Secondly, we're going to see the identity. Third, we're going to see the calling. And then fourth, the commission. So let's get right into it, beginning with the man, Paul. The man Paul. We are introduced to this man who wrote much of the New Testament. We're introduced to him back in the book of Acts. Turn with me, if you would. Keep a marker in Romans chapter 1. Turn with me back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. It had been only a matter of months since the death, burial, and resurrection of and ascension of Jesus Christ. The remaining 11 apostles had chosen Matthias to replace Judas Iscariot. The Holy Spirit had come to indwell the believers on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached his great sermon, and God used that sermon to bring about 3,000 souls to salvation. The lame beggar had been healed in the temple. Peter and John had been called before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish religious leadership, because they were preaching that Jesus was the promised Messiah. Ananias and Sapphira had lost their lives because of open and blatant dishonesty in the church. Peter and the other apostles had been arrested. They'd been ordered to stop their preaching, and to which they replied, "We must obey God rather than men." 7 men were chosen to serve the Hellenist women or Hellenist widows in the church so that the apostles could continue with their preaching ministry, thus setting the stage for the office of deacon in the church that would come later. Stephen, one of those men, began to boldly proclaim the gospel and was arrested by the Jewish leadership. He was given an opportunity to defend himself, and he fearlessly accused the Jewish religious leadership of betraying and murdering. He calls him the righteous one, clear reference to Jesus as the Messiah. The Jewish leadership did not take to that kindly at all. They didn't take to his accusations, and they subsequently dragged him out of the town, and they stoned him to death. Look at the end of chapter 7, Acts chapter 7, and verse 58 says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The second part of verse 58 says this, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. There we are introduced. Yes, he is called Saul at this point, and we'll get to that in just a moment, so bear with me. But let's go on to chapter 8 and verse 1. It says, and Saul approved of his execution, approved of Stephen's execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 2, devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Verse 3, but Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then the remainder of chapter 8 really relates the ministry of another of that group of seven, the one named Philip, who was also actively involved in witnessing for Christ, both in Samaria and then to the Ethiopian eunuch miles away on a desert road to Gaza. And all this brings us then to Acts chapter 9. So turn to Acts chapter 9. And we begin with verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So here's this man Saul again. We've had a little bit of an interlude dealing with Philip. Now we're back to Saul. And Saul, it says, is breathing threats, breathing murderous threats against the disciples, against the believers. He goes to the high priest in Jerusalem. He says, I'm on my way to Damascus, and when I get there, I'm probably going to run into a bunch of Christians there, and can I have your written permission to arrest them because they're Christians and to bring them back for trial and for prison? And of course, he is given that permission. So here he is, this man named Saul, as he would describe himself in Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He would say, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. And then he goes on to elaborate why he would have confidence in the flesh. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. That's how he viewed himself. This is who he was. That's how he saw himself. And the next few verses of chapter 9 then provide us with a first-hand account of Saul's conversion to Christ. So let's pick up the reading at verse 3. It says, now as he went on his way, he's going from Jerusalem to Damascus, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. And the men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him to Damascus, verse 9, and for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him that he might regain his sight. So look at verse 9 again. That's what I want to focus for just a moment. It says now, I'm ahead of myself there. I'm going to get that far. As I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there's only three accounts in the New Testament of an individual or person seeing the glory of the Lord revealed in an extraordinary way. The first one we noted a couple of weeks ago being the Mount of Transfiguration. The other one being this Paul here who sees the glorified Christ. And then John, of course, is going to see this glorified Christ and he receives the vision that becomes the book of Revelation in the Isle of Patmos. Now, we don't really know a whole lot about Paul's childhood other than he was born in Tarsus. His parents were apparently devoted and devout Jews. They had some way attained Roman citizenship, which means when he was born a Roman citizen, and with that citizenship came all the rights, all the responsibilities, all the privileges that it brought with it, and that was something that would play a big role in his life at a later time. He told the Galatian believers in Galatians 1, verses 14 to 17, he said, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So Ananias goes in. As we finish out, if we were to look at the rest of Acts chapter 9, he goes in and he does lay hands on Saul, and he does receive his sight again. And Saul was commissioned at that time to go to the Gentiles. Look over at Acts chapter 13, if you would, please. Acts chapter 13, here the writer Luke gives us some more important information regarding Saul. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." And here Barnabas and Saul are commissioned. They are sent off on what would become the first missionary journey. Pick up the reading in verse 4. "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. And when they had gone through the whole land as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas the magician, for that is the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, 'You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time.' And immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand." Verse 12 tells us that the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. But I want you to go back to verse 9. Here's where I want you to go back to verse 9 again. Look at what it says. It says, "Saul, who was also called Paul." Now, I want you to notice the text does not say that Saul's name was changed to Paul. It doesn't say that. It says simply that Saul was also called Paul. Some commentators believe at this point that Saul decided to officially change his name to Paul in honor of this proconsul. If you recall, his name there is Sergius Paulus. He was probably the first convert of this missionary journey. Some believe that. That's speculation. It's not substantiated in any way. Rather, I think it's much more likely that he, like all Roman citizens of that day, had at least three names. Most of us have three names. We have a first name, a middle name, and a last name. Well, it's similar to that, but not quite that way. We are not informed of these, this for sure, but most Roman citizens had a first or a forename, then they had a family name, and then they would also have a personal name. And we're not informed, as I said, of his forename or his family name. We don't know what that is. Most scholars believe that he probably had two personal names. The name Saul would have been his Jewish personal name. His name Paul would have been more of his Greek or his Gentile personal name, his Roman personal name. We have a number of other individuals, by the way, in the New Testament who apparently had two personal names. In the apostles, one of them is Matthew. He had another name. His other name was Levi. He's called that in both in the gospel. We have Bartholomew. He's also called Nathaniel. You got Simon. He's also called Peter. You got John, who's also called Mark. You got Silas, who's also Silvanus. You got Barnabas, who's also called Joseph. Dorcas is also called Tabitha. And when the apostles, we mentioned this a moment ago, when the apostles chose Matthias as a replacement apostle, the other man that they were considering had three names. According to Acts chapter 1, verse 23, said they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So you've got this guy named Joseph, Barsabbas, Justice. So all those names thrown in there. So what Luke, I think, is telling us here in Acts chapter 13 is that when Saul began his missionary work to the Gentile world, he began using the name Paul. Why? Well, Paul is a Greek name. And he's going to be dealing with primarily Gentiles, Greeks and Romans. From then on in the New Testament, the name Paul is always used. This is the last we see of Saul. So we know that Paul was tasked by God in the power of the Holy Spirit to pen at least 13 of the 27 books that make up the New Testament. His writings are letters. They are epistles addressed to particular churches, addressed to particular individuals. The probable order of the writings are these. Galatians came first, then 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then probably 1 and 2 Corinthians, then Romans, then Ephesians, Philemon, Colossians, Philippians, 1 Timothy, Titus, and then 2 Timothy. And I said at least 13 of the 27, because there are those who believe that he also wrote the book of Hebrews as well. I don't personally think that's the case, but it's not for our discussion now, nor is it a major issue, I believe, over which to divide or contend. It appears that when he was writing his second letter to Timothy, his protege, his son in the faith, his life and ministry were nearing an end. We read in 2 Timothy 4, 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." So the most widely accepted tradition found in the early writings of church historian, particularly one named Eusebius, is that the end of Paul's life came through beheading at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero shortly after Rome burned, something that Nero blamed on the Christians. And there's more, I guess, that we could say about this man, but in the interest of time and keeping this message moving and keeping it with the scripture that we have here, let's move from the man Paul to the identity. We call it servant or slave. Let's go back to our Romans 1 text, and we read this: Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Now, I suppose that Paul could have identified himself in a number of ways, like he did in Philippians 3, we read a moment ago. He could have called himself a Benjamite. He could have called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. He could have called himself a Pharisee. He didn't do that. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ. Now, the term translated servant or bondservant in most of our English Bibles, I think, needs some further investigation. The Greek term is the word doulos. It's a very common New Testament word, used over 125 times in one form or another. Here's the thing: the word doulos means slave. It means slave. And that is the word that some of the later English translations have gone to, I think, and rightfully so. However, in looking through some things, I think only three English translations use that term doulos and translate that term doulos as slave every time. The Goodspeed translation, which most of us have never heard of, that's translated in the early 1900s. The more recent Holman Christian Standard Bible, published in 2004, and then the Legacy Standard Bible, translated, published just this past year by the faculty and staff of the Masters University and Seminary. They all use doulos. They translate doulos, slave, every time throughout the New Testament. There is a Greek New Testament, or a New Testament Greek word for servant, for minister or attendant, but that's not what's used here. It's not used in our Romans text, nor is it used in most places throughout the New Testament. The word is slave. So if the word is slave, why do most English translations insert servant or bond servant instead of putting the word slave here? Well, I think the answer to that question takes us back to the earliest English Bibles, back to men like John Calvin and John Knox, other translators who were influential in putting together what became known as the Geneva Bible, in the mid-16th century, some 60 years before the King James Version was completed. It was believed by these scholars that the word slave carried too much stigma even in that day. It was considered to be too shameful, too demeaning, too negative, and in its place the word servant or bond servant was used, except when an actual slave was referenced to, such as Philemon. He was a slave, he actually was, or when something like being a slave to sin or being a slave to righteousness was expressed. And that trend, then, I think is regrettable, to say the least, because to substitute servant or bond servant even for slave fails really to convey the full meaning. It fails to convey the full nuance of the term, and I think it leaves us, we readers, with a lack of understanding. Jesus talked about slavery quite often, as did other New Testament writers. Keep a marker again in Romans 1 and go back to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Let me read a few verses here from Matthew chapter 10, or just a couple of verses, beginning in verse 24. You'll recognize these verses probably. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 24. Jesus is speaking. He says, "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" You may have a little footnote, and it sends you down to to your footnotes in the bottom, and it'll talk a little bit about that word servant there. The Greek term that is translated servant, again, is doulos. The NASB, if you have that, New American Standard Bible, to their credit, does use slave, I believe, in these verses. And we're going to see in a moment the English word slave takes on a much richer, a much fuller meaning than the word servant. says here, a slave, really, it says a servant is not above his master. Well, servant and master don't necessarily go together that well, as we're going to see. But let's take another look, another passage. That's Luke chapter 12, and we'll kind of build this as we go along. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 35. Luke 12 and verse 35. Jesus is teaching again. He says, stay dressed for action, keep your lamps burning, and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast, so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Verse 37, blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, as I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, verse 39, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left the house to be broken into. You must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. Let me go on to verse 41. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? And the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that servant says to him, my master is delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day that he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Verse 47, and that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much will they demand much more. We're not going to get into the details of this particular teaching that Jesus is using here, but all five times that the word servant is used in this text, it's the Greek term doulos. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, which is the most formidable of all Greek dictionaries, makes this claim. It says the word doulos means slave. The meaning is so unequivocal, no study of history is necessary. It means slave. So the word means slave, and yet our translations, in most instances, put the word servant in there, or servants. I want to look at one other relevant text, even though this passage does not have the word doulos or servant in it. Go back again to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Where Jesus is teaching and preaching in what is known biblically as the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, just one verse, verse 24. Matthew 6, 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Like I said, this passage does not include this Greek word doulos. However, it does contain another important term, one that relates to doulos, that being the term master or masters. Jesus states unequivocally, no one can serve two masters. And here's the thing. If you are a servant, then you can serve two masters. If you are a servant, you can serve two masters. You can have a day job and a night job. Or you can have your regular job, and then in your own spare time, you can go off and do some work on the side as well. You can serve that way. That's what a servant is. It's going to be someone who serves. You can, in reality, serve two masters. You can serve two bosses, two sources of authority if you are just a servant. But if you are a slave, by the very definition of the word slave, you cannot have two masters. And therefore, you cannot serve two masters. By definition, a slave is one who is owned by someone else. And thus you see the difficulty that early translators had, and still have today, of using that term slave. Because who owns another person? That's not right. We can't accept that. That's not proper. You can't be a slave and be owned by more than one person. You might be owned by a corporation, I guess, or something like that nowadays, but a slave is owned, and so you can't serve two. What Jesus is saying here, what he's getting at in the Sermon on the Mount is this. The term bondservant really is just a way of getting around using the actual term slave. The word is slave. Now, I'm not supporting any type of slavery that we in the Western world are familiar with, or slavery that still exists in certain locations. For example, in Northern Africa, I was reading, there's estimated anywhere from 90,000 to 600,000, quote, darker-skinned Africans still live as the property of the Muslim Berber communities, end quote. 90 to 600,000 estimate. I'm not condoning any type of slavery like that. The Bible does not encourage slavery. The Bible does not recommend slavery. But the Bible does provide very strict regulations for when it is practiced. And my point in bringing all of this up is this. As born-again believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as biblical Christians, we are slaves of our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We're not just servants. We don't just serve him. We are slaves. We belong to him. Paul will unequivocally state later in this epistle, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, will be saved. A Lord is a master. A master has slaves. A slave has a master. Genuine salvation, therefore, involves a total submission of oneself as a slave to the master, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point of doulos. We are slaves of Jesus Christ. This is the identity, then, that Paul chooses. This is what he says. He says, Paul, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you want to think about it, you go back some time and read about the history of the Roman Empire and all the slaves that existed in that day and how slaves had absolutely no rights whatsoever, even to life itself. A slave owner, a master, could take a life of a slave. Didn't matter. They were property to buy, sell, kill, do whatever you wanted to do with. And Paul says, I'm a slave. I'm a slave to Jesus Christ. This is the identity then that he chooses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as he opens his letter to the Romans. All right, we've noted the man. We've noted the man Paul. We've noted his identity, the servant or slave. Better yet, let's go back to Romans chapter 1 again and let's talk about his calling, the calling, apostle of Christ Jesus. Paul, a servant or slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle. Now, not everyone was an apostle. There were particular matters that had to be in place for a man to be called an apostle. By definition, an apostle, the Greek word is apostolos. It's by definition, an apostle is one who is a delegate, he's a messenger, one who is sent forth with orders. The Greek noun is derived from the Greek verb, sounds pretty much the same, which means to send off, to send away, to order one to go to a place appointed. And what all this means is that an apostle is a representative. An apostle is a messenger. A messenger who is sent by one to another place with a particular purpose, a particular mission. And of the 80 times that the word is used in the New Testament, it's translated apostle 77 of those times. The other three times it's translated messenger. It may surprise you to know that Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 3 is referred to as an apostle. Therefore, holy brothers, Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. Jesus was an apostle. He was sent off, sent away by God the Father in order to go to an appointed place with an appointed time, with an appointed plan at an appointed time. And in a similar way, the 12 apostles of Jesus were chosen. They were sent. We read in John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus was the one who sent them. Now, from the Bible, we find certain requirements. We find certain credentials for those who were apostles. And one of the writers at a website called the Berean Research condensed these credentials into three major points that I'm going to adapt for our purposes here this morning. First of all, they were chosen and called by Jesus Christ. We've alluded to this, but let's talk about it a little bit more. Mark chapter 3, verse 14, he, speaking of Jesus, appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach. Again, in Luke chapter 6, verse 13, and when day came, he called his disciples. He chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Disciples were all the followers of Jesus, all those that were following after him. From that big group, he picks 12. 12 who were to serve him particularly and stay with him close by. John records this important statement from Jesus to his apostles, found in John 15, 16. He says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Jesus emphasized, "I have chosen you. I have called you and chosen you." And Luke writes this regarding Jesus just prior to his ascension, Acts chapter 1, verse 2, on the day when he was taken up, when Jesus ascended, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Jesus was the one who chose them. When Matthias was chosen to replace Judas Iscariot, this requirement was clearly emphasized, again from Acts chapter 1, verse 24 to 26. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and the apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Then it says, "And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." But they're emphasized there, God, you are the one who has chosen this replacement. When Peter went to proclaim the gospel to the Roman centurions, Cornelius, he had this to say in Acts chapter 10, "But God raised him up on the third day," speaking of Jesus, "and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead." And of course, Peter recognized that the Lord Jesus had called him explicitly, that the Lord was the source of his apostolic office. And Paul recognized the same thing. The Lord is the source of his apostolic office. Let's go back to our Romans text, chapter 1, and look ahead just a couple of verses to verse 5. Verse 5, beginning there, it says, "Through whom," speaking of Jesus Christ, "we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." Through whom, he says, we have received what? Apostleship. Apostleship. Repeatedly throughout the epistles, Paul writes of being an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ by the will of God. So the apostles were called. That's the point. They were called, they were chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, they were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. And again, referring to this choice of Matthias to represent Judas Iscariot, this time noting verses 21 and 22 of Acts chapter 1. It says, "So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." That was a requirement. Anybody who's going to replace Judas Iscariot as an apostle had to be an eyewitness to the resurrection. And Peter would emphasize this requirement for apostleship later in his preaching. Consider the passage that we mentioned a moment ago. But let's go back and include one more verse. Acts chapter 10, again, this time including verse 39. He says, "And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of Jews and in Jerusalem." We are witnesses, he said. We're eyewitnesses of it. How they put him to death. God raised him on the third day, made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Not everyone saw Christ. Only those to whom Jesus revealed himself actually saw him. And Peter and the other apostles were among those who were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ, who were even with him for meals after he rose from the dead. And even though Paul was not with those original apostles, he was not an exception to this requirement. Even though Paul did not participate in the Lord's earthly ministry like the other men did, he was still an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. You know, he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" He'd witnessed him. He was witness to the resurrected Christ. And in that great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle Paul writes this, beginning in verse 3. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he goes on to say, "Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles." So he goes through this list of all the people that got to see Jesus, and then he says this, "Last of all, as to one untimely born," or one born out of time, "he appeared also to me." Paul was an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. And Paul's claim was that he had the same experience of seeing the resurrected Christ as the other original apostles had experienced. Now, is this important to us today? Well, yes, it is. Anyone who makes a claim to apostleship today cannot possibly meet this requirement. Cannot possibly meet the requirement. Knowing about Jesus, knowing about his ascension, knowing about his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension, that's not sufficient. Having a dream or having a vision of the resurrected Jesus Christ does not qualify a person to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. All true apostles were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. They were chosen and called by Jesus Christ. They were eyewitnesses. And then thirdly, they were given power to perform miracles by Jesus Christ. Consider the gospel record from Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. He, speaking of Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Gave them power. Or Luke's account found in Acts chapter 2, verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Acts 5:12, now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. Now, the miracles that the apostles worked through the power of the Holy Spirit were done for the purpose of confirming the gospel message of Jesus Christ and for the purpose of affirming the legitimacy of those apostles. Jesus had this to say about himself in John 10, verses 37 to 38. He says, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. He said, you don't believe me? Believe the works. The works were there to prove who he was. Consider this from Acts 2:22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Jesus did these works for a purpose, to affirm who he was. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now, Paul's claim to apostleship was also supported by miracles. Romans 15, verses 18 to 19, he said, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul said, I was given the ability to work miracles. Why? So that my ministry would be affirmed. I am from God, and God has appointed me. God has called me to be his apostle. You know, there are self-proclaimed apostles today that claim to have miracle-working capabilities. But there is so much difference between what Jesus did, what the apostles did, what they performed, and then what is supposedly done today. Unlike the supposed miracles of today, in Jesus' day, the performance of miracles did not depend upon the faith of those who received the miracles. How often you hear it said, well, that person wasn't healed because their faith wasn't great enough. That didn't happen with Jesus. He would just heal. Unlike the supposed miracles today, in Jesus' day, neither he nor his apostles did miracles in order to make money or become famous. But that's what's happening today. Unlike the supposed miracles today, in Jesus' day, the miracles were undeniable. They were extraordinary. They were confirmable. Just go online sometime and read, you know, find some healer out there you can look at, and they've claimed to heal all these people and raise people from the dead, and then they ask them for confirmation of that, and it never comes, because they can't do it. Can't do it. Unlike the supposed miracles today, in Jesus' day, the miracles were immediate, they were spontaneous, they were not orchestrated, they were not in controlled environments. Saddened me a couple of years ago when we attended the Sing conference. Johnny Erickson Tata was there. She gave her testimony. I've heard it a number of times. One of the things she mentioned, that early on following her accident when she was paralyzed, she was in the wheelchair, she went to a healing meeting. I think she may have even named who the guy was, but she wanted to get in on this because she wanted to be healed. She wasn't even allowed on the platform. They had a room off to the side where they wheeled the ones that they knew couldn't be healed. And she sat in that room while the whole service went on. Of course, came to realize later, this is a fraud. This is stuff that's going on. It isn't real. It's not happening. And you got people today, of course, that are healed, and it takes a while. Remember when John and Peter, James, and John in the temple, they healed the lame man? What did he do? Jumped up immediately. Began to run. He didn't stagger across the platform. He didn't fall down somewhere and, you know, crawl around. No, he was up and he was healed just like that. It was immediate. It was just spontaneous. And unlike the supposed miracles today, in Jesus' day, usually everyone was healed. Not just a few from the crowd, the people that followed him. Now, not everybody was healed, because Jesus didn't heal everybody. But those whom he said he was healing, he healed, and they were all healed, and they were healed completely. And unlike the supposed miracles of today, in Jesus' day, the miracle involved healing organic diseases. It involved raising people from the dead, not, you know, curing them of headaches and your liver is in this condition. I mean, you have no way of confirming what's going on and knowing what's going on and all that kind of thing. Nah, not in Jesus' day. Point being this, those who claim to hold the apostolic office in our day simply do not meet the requirements that are laid out in Scripture, meaning that there are no contemporary apostles. Once that original generation of apostles passed from the scene, they were no more. There were no more apostles. So let's look at our text again and notice the fourth point from verse 1. We've noted the man, Paul, the identity, servant or slave, the calling, apostleship. This brings us to the fourth and final point, that being the commission set apart for the gospel of God. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Being set apart involves the idea of separation. That is, being separated, in this case, to advance the gospel of God. I find it interesting that this Greek word is actually related to the word for Pharisee. It comes from the same root. Pharisee, which is, of course, the direction that Paul's life was headed prior to his conversion. He was en route to be a Pharisee. The Pharisees saw themselves as set apart from the rest of the population, as spiritually superior to the general population. Of course, this was not Paul's perspective on being set apart. He did not see himself as better. He didn't see himself as being more advanced than other people when he speaks of being set apart. Rather, he sees this as an act of God, a commission from God, if you will, upon his life for a particular task. And Paul wrote of this being set apart in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians 1, verses 15 and 16. We alluded to this earlier. He says, "But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He who had set me apart before I was born, even." This was the apostle Paul's understanding of his own life. He recognized something. He acknowledged something. He accepted the fact that God had put him into this unique and this special situation for a unique and a special task, the task of preaching or proclaiming the gospel of God. The grammatical structure of the phrase gospel of God points to the fact that the gospel comes from God. That's what it's saying. The gospel comes from God. It is God's plan from before the foundation of the world. The apostle John writes in 1 John 4:10, this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It didn't begin with us and our love for God. It began with God and his love for us. And we know that love for us is an eternal love. The gospel did not originate with us. It's not about us. Rather, the gospel is all about God. He is the source of the gospel, and he is the object of the gospel. You and I tend to think of the gospel as primarily about us. After all, we are sinners, right? Right, we are. We are the ones in need of a Savior. We are the ones who desperately need the gospel. We are the ones who desperately need the good news. We're the ones who desperately need Jesus Christ. Yes, all those things are true. We are the beneficiaries of the gospel, but the gospel is first and foremost about God. It's about his glory. It's about his righteousness. It's about his justice. And yes, the gospel is wrapped up in how we who are enemies of God can be reconciled to him through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, through the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary, a death that appeased the wrath of God that was directed towards sin, that was directed towards sinners. The gospel is, as we read in Romans 3:26, so that he, God, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. It's about God. I have a little book in my office written by John Piper, and the title of the book is God is the Gospel. I'm going to read it, and I'll give you a copy of it. I've got a couple, actually. I'd be glad to let you have it. That's a great summary statement. God is the gospel. It's all about him. It's him. And Paul elaborates on that gospel, really, over verses 2 to 6 of Romans 1 text. It's an elaboration that we're going to be looking into in some detail in the coming messages, but let's just notice the primary points the apostle lays out in these verses. Look at verses 1 to 6 again. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he," would be God, "promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ." And that's just part of that one sentence that makes up the first seven verses of the chapter. But what's he got here? He's talked about the gospel of what? Gospel of God. The gospel of God. Foretold by prophets. Where? In Scripture. Regarding God's Son. A physical descendant of David, verse 3. Powerfully declared to be God's Son by his resurrection, namely Jesus Christ our Lord. He's the source. This is the source. This gospel is the source of God, of Paul's grace and apostleship. And it's for the purpose of producing obedient faith. It's for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ's name among the nations.
which includes those who are being called to belong to Jesus Christ. In his commentary, the Epistle to the Romans author Leon Morris writes this, and I quote, "The thought of God dominates this epistle. The word God occurs 153 times in Romans, an average of once every 46 words. This is more than any other New Testament writing except the short 1 Peter and 1 John. And not only does God occur in Romans more frequently than in any other writing, it occurs more often than any other theme in that book," end quote. God. It's all about God. And while none of us is an apostle, this man Paul, his identity, a servant slave, his calling as one sent out, his commission being set apart for the gospel, it can and it should have a profound impact on our own lives. So I'm going to leave you with this. I came across a set of questions from pastor and author Stephen Cole, I believe are particularly applicable, that we can and should be asking ourselves. And I've adapted them in again for our purposes this morning. So I encourage you to write them down. I can give them to you later if you can't get to them as we go along here. Prayerfully think through your responses. First of all, has my heart been changed by personally experiencing God's grace in Christ's death and resurrection on my behalf? I'm talking about salvation there. Has your heart been changed personally? Does this matter of who God is and what he has done changed you? That's the first question you and I need to ask. Secondly, do I view my daily life as not my own but belonging to Jesus as his slave? Do I view my daily life as not my own but belonging to Jesus as his slave? Can you advance that one there? Will it go? There we go. All right. How do you see your life? Do you see your life as you're in charge? I tend to do that. I like to do that. I'm more comfortable doing that. I don't want to be anybody's slave. But as we read what Paul has written and we contemplate on these truths, set apart for the gospel of God, called to be an apostle, a slave, a servant of Jesus Christ, is that who we are? Is that who you see yourself? Number three, is my heart in submission to what God has revealed here through his apostle, through his called apostle Paul? We can hear the truth of God's word preached. We can hear it taught, and we can walk away from it and not let it have any impact on our hearts. But that ought not be the way it is. We should be submitting ourselves, our hearts and our minds, to what God has revealed to us. God, what do you have for me here? Where am I lacking in this? Where do I need to submit even more? Number four, do I increasingly view my life as set apart for the gospel? Do I increasingly view my life as set apart for the gospel? Yeah, he was an apostle. We're not apostles, but we too are set apart for the gospel. That's the calling on our lives. That's who we are. We're gospel people. And then right on that, number five, is the good news from God and about God increasingly good news to me, news that I long to share with others? If that is the case, if the gospel, the good news about God, is increasingly the view of my own life, then I'm going to want to share that. I'm going to tell other people about that as the time goes along. Let's pray together as we conclude, and then our praise team will come and lead us a closing song and a benediction. If I can answer any questions for you afterwards or talk to you about some spiritual matters, I'd be glad to do that. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the opportunity this morning to open your word, and I pray that it has been challenging to us. I know it's been challenging to me to study it and to prepare it, to write it out, and even to preach it this morning. The thoughts come to my own mind of places in my own life that are lacking, and they come up short. I just thank you that your grace is sufficient to cover all of that. And I thank you that as we sang before this message, it's not I, but Christ who dwells in me. May our hearts and our lives be focused on Christ and the gospel. May it make a change in who we are and how we live. For your honor and for your glory. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.